1 and be in verses 15 through 17 today of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Really, is look at this passage. It's a very suitable passage for Palm Sunday because it's Paul announces in verse 15 through 17, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So I said, it's a very suitable passage for Palm Sunday, the Sunday that marks the culmination of Jesus' life purpose, His what is often called triumphal entry, which is, I think, kind of a misnomer. There was nothing triumphant in Jesus' entry. He was rejected, He was despised, He was abused, He was wrongly accused, He was murdered. No, the triumphal entry we read about in Revelation 19, Revelation 20, the return of Christ with His church. That's the triumphal entry when He comes as the conquering King to rule and to reign. But no, this Sunday remember why Jesus came into the world. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Everything about His life was focused toward that one goal. That was the entire purpose He came. Nothing that Jesus did was done by accident. He didn't respond to any circumstances. Everything was perfectly planned, and Jesus knew every step He was going to take before He was ever born into the world. Now, what we read here in verses 15 through 17 is just a product of the overflow of Paul's heart as he recounts Jesus Christ's gracious and merciful dealing with him, as we saw last week, where he remembers and recalls that he has been entrusted with the gospel, that Jesus Christ our Lord strengthened him, considering him faithful, putting him in service, despite his background as a murderer, a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. So Paul's just, this overflow of his heart is just pouring out here. And he's recounting Jesus Christ's gracious and merciful dealing with him. But Paul is just mentioning himself as an example. He's just merely one example among many. Paul is a specific example of a general truth that he lays down here. Paul's experience is not unique. In fact, what he states here, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, that statement right there is a confession. It's a confession of all who have a true saving knowledge of Jesus, who have been transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ, transformed by His power and saving power, who have seen themselves, even partially, as God sees us. So in verse 15, when Paul says it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that statement is preceded by this formula. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. Paul is quoting a confessional statement, and this formula that he uses to introduce it is used five times, but only in the pastoral epistles, never else in the New Testament. We see it in chapter 3, verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. Similar formula. The word just means trustworthy statement. Literally, it means a faithful saying, a faithful word. So this quoted saying that Paul is giving here is faithful because it's the message of God. It's the message of Jesus Christ. It's a faithful presentation of God's message that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And it's not only faithful, it's not only a faithful statement, a faithful word, but Paul adds it's deserving full acceptance. And so he doesn't tag that bit on there in chapter 3, verse 1, because the statements that Paul is addressing in chapter 3, verse 1 and following don't apply to everybody. They apply to those who aspires to the office of an overseer. And that doesn't apply to everybody. But what he's stating here, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, applies to everybody. Therefore, it's deserving full acceptance. Acceptance by all. Acceptance by everybody. This statement deserves a particular kind of response. It's what Paul stated over in chapter 4, verse 9. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. Then he states what is deserving full acceptance. It's a full, wholehearted application of the truth of this statement to yourself. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul's life is a living testimony to this truth. Every word is important. Christ Jesus. Paul is emphasizing that this Jesus is the Christ. He's identifying Jesus as the promised Messiah. And this promised Messiah, Jesus, came into the world. This is a picture of His eternality, His deity. He existed prior to coming into the world. It didn't say He's born into the world. He came into the world. It says Jesus said throughout His ministry, I was sent into the world. The Father sent Him. He came. Pointing to His eternality and His deity. And He came with a purpose. And what was that purpose? It was to save. Zozo is the Greek word. It's where we get our word soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. He came to save, to rescue, to heal sinners from sin and from the consequences of sin. He came to save not just from the consequences of sin. He came to save from the life of sin. He saved from sin to a life of holiness, obedience, and dependence, and trust. And to whom did Jesus come into the world to save? Sinners. A specific group of people He came to save. Sinners. But today, this is a group with very few are willing to identify themselves with. And I'm not a sinner. Yeah, I may do some things wrong, but hey, I'm not a sinner. Remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 2, verse 17? I did not come to call righteous, but sinners. In Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's what He's calling them to, is to repentance. J. Gresham Machen, one of the Princeton theologians who left Princeton when it went liberal back in the early part of the 20th century, did a series of radio addresses from which a book was done called The Christian View of Man. And in a chapter entitled, Is Mankind Lost in Sin?, Machen wrote, brushing aside all excuses, the Bible teaches us everywhere to look at ourselves as God looks at us. In doing that, it bids us beat upon our breasts and cry to God, unclean, unclean. And he says, I know that some people hold that an exception is to be found in this gloomy chorus of the biblical books. Paul, they admitted, believed that all are sinners and need to have their sins washed away in a holy victim's blood. But Jesus, they say, appealed with confidence to the good that men's hearts contained. And he adds, Do you know, my friends, I'm amazed when I hear people talking that way. I'm not amazed because they show thereby that they themselves have no consciousness of sin. Alas, the lack of a consciousness of sin is only too common among those whose hearts have never been touched by the Holy Spirit in saving grace. But what does amaze me is that educated men living in the supposedly enlightened 20th century should show so little historical sense as to attribute their own pagan confidence in humanity to Jesus of Nazareth. I'm not surprised that they have confidence in man, but I am considerably surprised that they should think that Jesus had. Jesus had no confidence in man. He knew what was in man's heart. He had no need of anyone to testify of man. But this unwillingness to identify as a sinner is rampant. It's with us today. There's whole groups of people who refuse to identify themselves as sinners. There was a quote by Joyce Myers that I had here, and I do not know where I put it. I read it to Debbie this morning, and I can't seem to find it. Here we go. Joyce Myers. This is from an audio clip. All I was ever taught to say was, I was a poor, miserable sinner. I am not poor, I am not miserable, and I am not a sinner. That is a lie from the pit of hell. That is what I were, and if I still was, then Jesus died in vain. I'm going to tell you something, folks. I didn't stop sinning until I finally got it through my thick head. I wasn't a sinner anymore. And the religious world thinks it is heresy, and they want to hang you for it. But the Bible says that I am righteous, and I can't be righteous and be a sinner at the same time. Really? Yes, you can. It's called imputed righteousness. It's not my own righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ. You're a saint and a sinner at the same time. She seems to have never heard of 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10, that if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us, and we make God out to be a liar. If she's not a sinner, Jesus must not have come to save her, because Jesus came to save sinners. Not those who are not sinners. Oh, this conception is rampant today. Yeah, we need a little help. But a sinner? See, there was no need for Jesus to come if sinners could save themselves. And the greater the guilt that lies upon someone, the greater they need for grace, for mercy, for pardon, for forgiveness. A criminal going before a judge who's been found guilty and sentenced can plead for mercy because he knows he needs mercy. Why would he plead for mercy if he doesn't need it? See, the greater the sinner, the more in need of Christ, because only Jesus fully satisfied the justice of God. Jesus is the only hope because Jesus is the only means provided by God. Acts 4:12, there's no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. This is the only means provided by God. If there were many paths to God, why did Jesus have to come? He didn't. If you can get there any other way but through Him. God's holiness, God's justice, are attributes that are so often forgotten about today, as though they don't even exist. But God's holiness and justice will not allow Him to overlook sin, any sin. Nothing that we do can take off of the guilt that we have before God. It cannot lessen the fact of us being objects of wrath. Why? Because we are by nature objects of wrath, Ephesians 2. And you can't change your own nature. God's hatred of sin is so great that it required the pouring out of His wrath on His own dear Son. If every single human being were consigned to hell, that would not speak of the hatred of God against sin as great as Him pouring out His wrath on His own Son. Only infinite righteousness can satisfy infinite justice and holiness. And nothing speaks more of God's hatred of sin. Nothing speaks more of the pollution of sin than the fact that no less than God's own dear Son was required to atone to satisfy justice. See, the cross, there's going to be a lot of talk about the cross in the next week, but the cross is not evidence of our intrinsic worth. The cross is evidence of our infinite need, our infinite guilt, our infinite inability to be right with God. Only the cross could satisfy God's justice. Only the one who hung on the cross could. It's no indication of our great intrinsic worth. It's of our inability. Now, Robert Schuller said if somebody believed in total depravity, they could probably never be saved. You can't be saved without believing in it, without understanding what you are, a sinner. Because Jesus only came to save sinners. And now that that justice is satisfied, Jesus can save sinners. Even the worst. And Jesus came to save sinners, not the righteous. Over in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, Paul wrote, "To the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." See, who does God justify? The ungodly. Who's ungodly? Sinners. He doesn't come to justify those who think they're okay in and of themselves. Unless a person sees himself this way, as a sinner, as ungodly, until they stop flattering themselves that they're just not so bad. At least they're not as bad as most, they're better than some. They've done enough to pacify God. They see no reason why God should be particularly mad at them. See, unless they see themselves as ungodly, unless they feel the guilt and the weight of their sin, Jesus did not come to save them. See, it's not what you have done that makes you a sinner. It's who you are that makes you a sinner. You are by nature a sinner. Do you see yourself? Do you know yourself to be a sinner? Can you be like the tax gatherer who pounds on his chest saying, "God, have mercy on me, the sinner." Notice he uses the definite article, "the sinner." I'm the sinner. The worst one there is. No one's worse than me. Oh, but the most are like the Pharisee. "I thank God I'm not like other men." See, this understanding of being a sinner, it's not just a mere general knowledge. "Yeah, I know I sin. I knew I do this, or I know I do that, or I shouldn't do this, and I shouldn't do that." No, there's more to understanding you're a sinner than just a general knowledge. It's a knowledge that cuts to the quick. It's an active knowledge, not just a general knowledge. David had a general knowledge of his sin. His bones ached. His conscience bothered him before Nathan came along. But when Nathan came along and put his finger on David's conscience and said, "You're the man." David saw himself as a sinner. And it wasn't until he saw himself as a sinner that he could flee to God. He saw himself for what he was. He saw his sin for what it is. His sin became exceedingly sinful. See, Jesus is never sweet until sin is made bitter. Bitter. As long as people roll it around under their tongue, as long as people enjoy it, as long as they want to hang on to it, they'll give up this but not that. Partial repentance is no repentance. Jesus is never sweet until sin is bitter. All sin. Sin in all its forms. Universal repentance that expresses itself in a self-condemnation, not self-justification, self-rationalization, not redefining sin, but seeing sin for what it is. Rebellion against God. Rebellion against the one who created you. The rebellion against the one who sent his own Son to pay the penalty of that sin. So you can't be saved unless you're a sinner. Unless you know you're a sinner. Feel you're a sinner. Unless you see yourself to be a sinner. Because only then do you see yourself as hopeless and helpless and no ability to do anything but cast yourself on the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. As long as you think you can contribute something, a prayer, a decision, whatever, you don't see yourself as a sinner. See, most preaching today is therapeutic. It's meant to pacify and assuage people's consciences, not prick the conscience, not awaken the conscience. It's humanitarian. Jesus is a humanitarian Jesus, not a redemptive Jesus. He came to fix you, not save you. Jesus came to save sinners. Period. That was the whole purpose. Save from the wrath of God. Save to a holy life. As Paul wrote to Titus 2:14, speaking of Jesus Christ who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's not just imputed righteousness. That's a practical holiness that works itself out in daily life. How can anyone profess to have an imputed righteousness that doesn't have a practical righteousness? You can't. Well, to this confession that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul adds his own biographical assessment of himself, among whom I am foremost of all. Just the verb I am there, present tense. This is the way Paul still saw himself. This is the way he always saw himself. Habitually, constantly, I'm the worst there is. See, this is the assessment of all who truly know themselves to be sinners. They're like the tax gatherer. God have mercy on me, the sinner. I'm the sinner. This is the self-assessment of everybody who sees their sin in light of God, His holiness, His majesty, His patience. It's the patience of God that leads you to repentance. How can we sin against such patience? Against His grace, this has been the self-assessment of everyone who has ever come to a true and right understanding of God, to a greater understanding of God. Happened to Job, didn't it? Job 42, verse 5 and 6. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I have a real experiential knowledge of you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. A sinner. This is the way David saw himself, wasn't it? In Psalm 51, that great psalm of repentance linked to his sin with Bathsheba. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. There's someone who understands the true nature of sin. And done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge. He understands he's under the condemnation of God, and justly so. God's not picking on him. Then he confesses his nature. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. I'm a sinner. That's who I am. It's what I am. It's his nature. Verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. In the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. See, it's not just an external reformation. It's an internal transformation. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What was Isaiah's assessment of himself when he came face to face with God? Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And go up and say, hey buddy, how you doing? I'm a child of King. And I can waltz into your presence. Woe is me. I'm ruined, he said. What about to those whom Peter preached to on that first Pentecost morning, Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Peter lays out their sin to him. Now when they heard this, that is the multitudes, the crowds, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? They're pierced to the heart. They understand who and what they are. See, unless a person is convicted of sin, they can never be wounded by sin and for sin. And until they're wounded for sin, they never see or feel their guilt. And if they never feel their guilt, they never go for cleansing. They're never converted from their sin, and they never flee to Christ. You don't do anybody any favors by easing the weight of somebody's guilt on them. The only one who can alleviate that is the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. See, the more Paul discovered God, the greater sinner he saw himself. Coming to a greater and truer and deeper understanding of God does not provide an ego boost. It's a humbling, debasing effect. Your church is advertised, come hear our uplifting sermon. Well, if you're giving an uplifting sermon, you're not preaching the gospel. It doesn't draw a crowd. See, as long as people justify, as long as they redefine sin, as long as they turn sin into a virtue, as long as they assuage their conscience by redefining and justifying and rationalizing sin, as long as they're anesthetizing their conscience with medication, as long as they accumulate teachers who tickle their ears, tell them what they want to hear, who churn out uplifting and inspiring sermons, they're never going to see themselves as sinners. Never. They're going to have a false security. You can boost somebody's ego, but all that does is encourage self-love. And self-love and self-admiration takes away the sight of sin. It blinds somebody to their sin. They build their hope on externals, and they have a false peace. There's two types of false peace. Peace in sin and peace with sin. If you can have a peace while living in sin, you have a false peace. If you can be at peace with sin in your own life, you have a false peace. Now, Paul's assessment of himself seems kind of odd given his self-assessment that he gave over in Philippians. If you remember, over in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, when he was speaking of his former life as a Pharisee, he said, "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." The thing is, there, what Paul is referring to is it's all externals. See, according to the law, externally, I look good. But this is not the perspective Paul is judging himself by in Timothy. And it's not the assessment that Jesus had of Paul when Jesus met Paul on the road to Emmaus. "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Paul, you're in opposition to me. You're in enmity with me. You're in hostility to me. You're expressing hatred to me." This is what all sin is. It's enmity toward God. A sinner has a natural enmity and hostility and hatred for God. And over in 1 Corinthians, Paul had this same assessment of himself. 1 Corinthians 15, he just couldn't get over the grace of God given his past life. 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them," that is all the rest of the apostles, "yet not I, but the grace of God with me." There's this transformation. And Paul's salvation was not a demonstration of his superior faith. It wasn't a demonstration that he made a more intelligent choice than somebody else. It wasn't a result of his religious piety and his religious works. It wasn't because he had a superior morality than anybody else. But Paul says in verse 16, it was Christ's perfect patience. "For this reason, I found mercy." See, that statement, "for his reason," it's not pointing back to his fact of being a sinner. It's pointing forward to the "in order that." "For this reason, I found mercy." In order that, the purpose statement. Here's the purpose. "In order that, in me, as the foremost, Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience." There's the reason He found mercy. That Christ would demonstrate His perfect patience. It was for the glory of Christ. For the glory of God. The initiative is Jesus's, not Paul's. Jesus is always the initiator. He's the one who gives the effectual call. And Paul was simply an example, one of many, of Christ's saving power. Again, not just from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. There's a new principle at work in his life. There's a new birth. There's a new power operative in Paul. This is what it means to be saved. And it was by his perfect patience, Christ's perfect patience, macrothumia, forbearance. It's patience with people. You have two Greek words for patience. You have hupomeno, which is patience under trying circumstances. You have macrothumia, which is patience with people. And it is the patience of God that leads to repentance, right? Romans 2:4. This is Paul's personal experience. See, the patience of God is not because God doesn't care about sin. People misinterpret the patience of God as an apathy to sin. And that's just not the case. The patience of God is an opportunity to repent and to believe. The fact that God doesn't judge a sinner immediately is a sign of His grace, not apathy. And it leads people to repentance. In fact, God can delay His punishment and His wrath for such a period of time that the delayment of the wrath and the delayment of the punishment actually becomes a judgment. Or in Ecclesiastes 8, it's when the punishment against the evil man is not carried out swiftly, the hearts of men are given fully to do evil. See, he's not talking about the court system there. It's talking about the judicial judgment of God. That when God delays His wrath, when God delays His punishment, when His hand is off, that only means that when the punishment comes, it's going to be that much greater. And the longer it's delayed, the more people become apathetic. It becomes, where's the sign of His coming? Ever since our fathers fell asleep, everything continues just as it was. No, it was His perfect patience. As an example for those who would believe in Him. See, the gospel is always a universal offer, a universal appeal. But it's Jesus who always takes the initiative. And Paul is an example for all who will see themselves as sinners, doomed, the enemy of God, in opposition to His will, guilty, justly under His sentence of condemnation, who have spurned His law, spurned His love, spurned His grace, spurned His patience. Who will repent and believe. The word believe, their present tense, just like in John 3:16. It's not talking about a one-time act, a decision, a momentary event. It's a habitual life of belief, trust in Him. It's a constant trust in His Word, in His power, His nature, His character, His sacrifice. It's a trust in believing Jesus, His claims, His promises, His warnings, and His commands. This belief is not the product of a decision. It's the product of a new nature, a new life. Listen, for people to use the blood of Jesus as a covering for sin, and to use the patience and the grace of Christ as liberty to sin, it just shows they're still a sinner in love with their sin. They have no new nature, no new principle. They're still an enemy of God. So there's only two conditions of people in the world. There's a state of sin or a state of holiness. There's either the natural man or the new man. There's non-Christian or the Christian. There is no in-between. Believe. Believe what? There's a trusting in Him here for something specific. Believe in Him, that is Jesus Christ. He is the object of the faith. It's Jesus Christ. In Him alone. for eternal life. See, there's the object of the faith. And that's what you're believing for, is eternal life. Not a bigger, better, more. Not to believe and we'll just be blessed with all this material prosperity, health, wealth. We don't come to Jesus for social justice and believe in Him for social justice. It's not a faith for self-improvement that God would give you a better life in this world. Believe in Him for eternal life. Life with God. And that life with God for all those who've truly been born of God, that life begins now. For every saved sinner. And it's all because of the grace and mercy and power and work of Jesus Christ. So this just causes Paul to burst forth in this doxology. Verse 17. Similar to his doxology at the end of Romans 11. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. This is Paul's response to the grace of Christ in his life. The only question is Paul referring here to God the Father or to Jesus Christ? Context would lead us to believe possibly Jesus, because since verse 12, he's been talking about Jesus. In verse 12, verse 14, 15, 16, he's mentioning Christ. But Paul says the same thing back up a little further on in chapter 6. Verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will bring about at the proper time. He, who is the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. It's referring here to God, just the entire Godhead. The King eternal, immortal, not subject to corruption, destruction. He's immutable without change, because if you never change, you're not immortal. There's been a change. He's invisible, hidden in light, as verse 16 said of chapter 6. The only God, monotheism, there's not three gods, and honor and glory, respect, awe, reverence, fear of this God is the only proper response. Forever and ever. There's your duration. This God, who in grace and compassion and love came into His creation to save sinners, rebels, enemies like you and me. This is a message infinitely superior to the message that's being propagated by the false teachers. False teachers that Paul is confronting here, false teachers like Joyce Myers, false teachers like all in the Word of Faith movement, false teachers who are out there minimizing the sinfulness of man. Just think about it. What deadly enemies are these people who nourish somebody's self-confidence? Who nourish and instill and encourage false hopes and false security in people, who tell them that salvation is nothing but walking an aisle, making a profession, praying a prayer, and you're in. What enemies are those who flatter sinners with their own goodness, their own ability, their own intrinsic self-worth? who never hold up the mirror of God's law to their life and show them what sinners there are, who never prick the conscience, who are afraid of damaging somebody's self-esteem, who substitute morality and religious works for the new birth. See, this is the good news. This is the Evangelium. This is the gospel that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. But it's only good news if you know yourself to be a sinner. And not just a sinner, but like Paul, the worst of all. The worst of all. I would arm wrestle Paul for who is the worst of sinners. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.